I invite you now to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Gospel of John, chapter 20. And I'll be reading from verses 19 through 23. We preach consecutively through books of the Bible here at Dayspring. And we are now to John 20, verse 19. For those of you who wonder, when we get through with John this summer, I will be starting on Paul's epistle to the Romans. So be in prayer about that. Every chapter is a minefield, and I'm about to read a text where nearly every verse is a minefield. On the coming of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." I think of great church statistics, and I don't think that there has been a greater one in the last several hundred years than the fact that Charles Spurgeon was so popular in England that he could actually tell his congregation to stay home 4 Sunday nights per year, once a quarter, so that visitors could come to the Metropolitan Tabernacle and hear him. And with the congregation staying home, he would still have a full house of 5,000 people. That's truly amazing. But there is actually a Sunday night statistic that is even more amazing than that. And that is the Sunday night statistic about the very first Sunday evening worship service, which we are reading about today. This is the first Sunday evening worship service. It is on Sunday evening because it is the day of the resurrection, and church services have been on the first day of the week rather than the seventh ever since. But what was interesting is that that first Sunday evening worship service was unique in that it was completely unscheduled and completely unexpected. There was even one of the church officers missing, an apostle named Thomas. And furthermore, the doors were shut and locked, which would surely qualify as the most flagrant violation of the church growth movement. When you don't plan anything, don't tell anybody, and lock the doors, it's pretty remarkable to have a blessed and powerful worship service. But that's exactly what these disciples had. We cannot even begin to read between the lines of this text and fathom the joy that they must have felt. They had gone through the great trial of the crucifixion, and they had gone through the deepest possible sense of loss. Then they had heard news from Mary Magdalene that the grave was empty, the tomb was empty. Then Peter and John had run to the tomb. John saw the evidence of the grave clothes, that apparently the body had passed through them, and he believed in the resurrection of Jesus. Peter was still confused, still wondering. But then later on, Luke tells us that that very day, the Lord had personally appeared to Peter. So now Peter has his own testimony about the risen Lord. And we know as we studied last time, that the Lord personally appeared to Mary Magdalene, and then, of course, to the other women who went to the tomb. And by the time we reach this evening tide here in Jerusalem, the Lord has also appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. So there's news that he is at large, and some have actually seen him. And yet, it is still a fearful situation, and the doors of this upper room are locked for fear of the Jews. They did not know but what the Sanhedrin would come after them, and with this rumor of Jesus being raised from the dead, even with the eyewitness's account, it might be still dangerous for them. But this was a blessed time, a wonderful experience that the disciples knew in this first Sunday evening service, because the risen Lord was present with them, and because he bestowed his grace, and he called them to a task, and he reaffirmed a promise to them, and he gave to them an incredible privilege. Now, when you think about it, these are just the kinds of things that bless us in worship. We appreciate being able to come to church and not only know by faith that the Lord is present, because he's simply present everywhere, but to perceive it at some point in the service. Perhaps it's in a hymn, or it's during the communion, the taking of the Lord's Supper, or at a point during the sermon, when suddenly the Holy Spirit is making some point directly to our hearts. At these kinds of places, his Spirit will minister to us. And we love it when he gives us more grace, as the book of James promises. And we're aware of his favor toward us, which we do not deserve. We're challenged by his requirements for us, by the commandments he has us keep, and by the things he expects us to do. And we're always cheered by his promises. And we're at the same time humbled and lifted up to realize our privileges before him. So it's perfectly true that an attractive setting is nice, and a church should be well lit so we can read our Bibles and our hymnals, and programs are desirable and good, but it's the presence of the Lord, communing with him, hearing his words, and being equipped by him that are truly foundational to worship. Let us see how these things were present that first Sunday evening worship. We must do so because the blessings of this occasion are much more than of historical interest. This is not just part of the history of the apostles. The things that happened in this Sunday evening worship service in Jerusalem apply to you and me across the centuries, are absolutely relevant to you and me, not just the apostles. Why do I say that? Well, first, because one apostle was missing, Thomas. And Jesus, of course, would have been perfectly aware of that. And so we know that it wasn't the 11 that he appeared to, but the 10. And that is a very crucial situation. Jesus did not come into the room, say, "Where's Thomas? Go get him. Let's have a quorum." He didn't say any of those things. And so the fact that one apostle is missing is rather interesting. But second, the most important thing is that the parallel passage about this encounter with Jesus in the Gospel of Luke lets us know that there were others present besides the apostles. If you'll turn over to Luke 24, verse 33, you'll see there that the two disciples from the road to Emmaus, one of them being named Cleopas, are being talked about. And it says, "And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you. So you see that we have at least the other two disciples from the road to Emmaus. And verse 33 says that there were those who were with them, those who were with them gathered together. That's quite possibly the mother of our Lord, who was being cared for by John. Perhaps even Mary Magdalene by that time. The point is that it was more than the ten. And this is enormously important. In other words, the manifestation of the risen Lord has application for you who believe on Him, because what happened was, on that Sunday evening, He appeared to the church. He appeared to representatives of His people. And therefore, what He said was and is for all the church of Jesus Christ. First, the risen Lord was present with them. That is John's point in saying that the doors were locked. No problem for our glorified Savior. He had passed through the grave clothes, and we may be assured that all of a sudden they just looked, and there He was in the room with them. He stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then a wonderful thing happens. In verse 20, when He'd said this, He showed them His hands and His side. There's a parallel instance here, again, in Luke 24. Let me show you what else He did. Luke 24, verse 36 through 43. Jesus stood and said, "Peace to you." And then it says, "But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And He said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See My hand and My feet, that it is I Myself. Touch Me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, He said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave Him a piece of broiled fish, and He took it and ate before them." What a marvelous thing is this glorified body. You're going to have one someday. You can pass through doors and still eat fish. What a blessing. Jesus showed Himself in His new glorified state to the disciples. And now back to John 20, it says, "Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord," the greatest understatement in Scripture. They were glad when they saw the Lord. They must have been absolutely overcome with joy. The risen Lord was present with them. Now, one of the great things for you and me is the fact that the risen Lord is always present with us. You and I do not see Him after the flesh. It would have been a wonderful thing to have seen Him that first Sunday evening. But He is present with us, and He promised the disciples that He would be. You remember in chapter 14, He had told them the night of His arrest, He said, in verse 16, "I'll ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see Me no more, but you will see Me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father." Here's the point. "And you in Me, and I in you. Whoever has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and manifest Myself to him." Then in verse 23, He says, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." You can never be separated either from the love of God or the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is always with you. He promised at the end of His great commission, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The Scot David Livingston looked at that verse and said, "That is the word of a gentleman." Jesus Christ is always with us. He's always present. And this is an important thing to remember. It means that He is constantly with us to comfort us. It also means that he is constantly with us to see what we do and overhear what we say. His presence can be that which disturbs our peace as well as gives us peace. And yet, what a blessed thing it is to live in his presence and to know that he is always with you. His name is Emmanuel, God with us, and he personally fulfills that Emmanuel principle. I will be their God and they shall be my people. He is present with you just as much, though not in the same way, but just as much as he was present with the disciples on resurrection evening. And secondly, he bestowed his grace upon them. In verse 19, he stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now that was an amazing thing, because he offered them peace instead of rebuke. They were guilty of deserting him. He had predicted that they would. And they had been through the trauma and pain of seeing him arrested. They had been through the grief of that horrifying event. And they had been through the loss of losing him on the cross. And now they had guilt, because they had not stayed with him. But he spoke peace. He spoke, no doubt, the Hebrew word shalom. He spoke shalom to them, just as he promised he would. He had talked to them again about peace, you remember. He said in chapter 14, 27, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And he said again in John 16, 31 through 33, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And he said that after they were scattered to their own homes and left him alone. This is grace. He did not come and upbraid them as they might have expected. Instead, he came with a word of peace. Now, you and I love peace. You and I love the absence of stress and trouble. We love moments of respite from the trials of this world. But one of the things that you have to be absolutely sure of is that you have peace with God. That you have peace with God. One of the ways to begin that discussion is simply to ask you this morning. The Bible talks about how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And again, how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let me just ask you this four-word question. Do you fear God? Do you fear God? Oh, it's a terrible thing. The thief on the cross who came to grace just a moment after he had been jeering at the Lord Jesus turned his head to the thief on the other side of the cross who was still mocking Jesus, and having just had a changed heart that God had sovereignly given him, he said, "Don't you fear God? Don't you fear God?" You see, brothers and sisters, if you and I truly feared God, we would fear offending him. We would fear doing the things that displease him. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. One who is standing in this pulpit is the chief of sinners, like the Apostle Paul called himself. And every single one of you can testify that you have sinned. You have not lived up to your own standards, much less the standards of a holy God. How do you get put right with God? How do you get peace with God? Do you take comfort in false doctrines like, oh, well, God is a universal father and everybody's his children. God wouldn't send anybody to hell. God is simply love and peace. Brothers and sisters, if any of those things are true, there was no reason for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and die and be a sacrifice. What does the Bible say about what Jesus was doing on the cross? It says that God sent him forth to be a propitiation. That means one who would appease his wrath. The thing that Jesus was doing on the cross was dying in the place of sinners. He was actually substituting and being a representative for people who were estranged from God, who did not have peace with God. And everyone who comes into this world does not have peace with God except through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what is absolutely necessary, that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If I could, I would love to just tell you that there are all these different ways to God, and what you do doesn't matter, and what you believe doesn't matter. And we're just here meeting this morning because we have a little bit of a different slant than some other Christians do, and we're pursuing our own interests and hobbies. But I cannot do that. I'm here to tell you the truth. And the truth is that there is none other name given among men under heaven by which people can be saved other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, when I die, I don't want my coffin monogrammed. But if it's got a monogram on it, it's going to be J, not M, for Mary. And the J won't stand for Jackson. It's going to stand for the one who has put me right with God. And you cannot be put right with God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just show you Paul's argument here in just a sentence or two in Romans 3. Just turn over there for just a moment. Here's the very heart of the gospel. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've disobeyed His commandments. We've had wicked thoughts and words and committed wicked deeds, and that's true of every single human being. And it says we're justified, an amazing word which means we're counted righteous. We're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. What that means is that God ordained that Jesus die on the cross, and God punished Him instead of those who believe on Him. Jesus went through the hell of being separated from His Father, and when the appointed time was done, He cried out, "It is finished." The atonement was absolutely accomplished. And He Himself had borne the wrath of God in the place of sinners. This was to show God's righteousness, because God is holy. He can't clear the guilty. But if He punishes every guilty person who has ever lived, there will be no children of God, no one to have fellowship with Him, no one for Him to save and show the riches of His grace to. Instead, He set forth Jesus as a propitiation. I love to tell people, God sent Jesus, and in so doing, He sent God to save us from God. He sent God to save us from God, from God's own justifiable wrath. And that showed His righteousness, Paul says in Romans 3:26. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier, the one who counts righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, turn a couple of pages to Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified, that means counted not guilty, counted righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you attain the only peace with God you will ever know. If you do not receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and bow to Him as Lord, then fear your deathbed. You will have to give an account of yourself before a holy God and bear your own punishment. But how much more blessed it is to come in this life to one who has already borne the punishment for sinners, and say, "Dear, blessed, risen, ascended Lord Jesus, I receive You as my Lord. Give me peace with God." Then there is, of course, the peace of God that Jesus spoke about, the peace that no one can take from us, And Christians know this in a way that enables them to go through severe persecution. It enables them to bear almost unbearable trials. And the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4:7 that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So the point is that Jesus bestows His grace on whoever trusts in Him. He sends peace. This is what He did to the church, meeting in that upper room that night. He said, "Peace be with you." If you're not a Christian here this morning, I hope you don't have peace. I don't wish you peace. I wish you conviction until you turn and do the thing that is best for your soul and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus encountered believers, troubled believers, sorrowing believers, grieving and amazed believers, believers who had heard amazing stories of His presence, believers, though, who were still afraid. And He said, "Peace be to you." He bestowed His grace upon them, and He does that to whoever believes on Him at the present time. Thirdly, He called them to a task. John 20:21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." He's sending them out to continue His work. But there are two things to notice. The work is only for those who have peace. The work is only for those who have peace with God. It is for believers only. There was a time in England, not so many years ago, when people just simply went into the ministry without a great deal of personal faith. It was a vocation like taking up the law, and fathers wanted that for their sons, so people studied theology, they took up ministry, and they were completely unregenerate, completely unsaved. And one of the most telling situations about that was the testimony of one who actually was trying to be saved and trying to love the Lord, and that was the Anglican John Wesley, who became, of course, the founder of Methodism. Last spring about this time, I was in Savannah, Georgia, and I saw the church that was built on the site of an earlier Anglican church in the city of Savannah, where John Wesley came to be a missionary to the Americans. I'm quite sure that our dear brother Michael from England would agree that Americans still need missionaries sent to them. And Wesley was there to preach to the Americans and to preach to the Indians and to preach to the colonists there at Savannah. But on his way back to England, he prayed, "O Lord, here I am converting the heathen, and who will convert me? Who will convert me?" He did not yet have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, of course, you know, he went to a meeting at a chapel at Aldersgate. He heard someone who wasn't just reading Romans. He was reading Martin Luther's introduction to his commentary on Romans. And Wesley came to know Jesus. He felt his heart strangely warmed, and he felt that he did trust Christ. And that is the issue. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Wesley found peace and became, of course, a tremendous evangelist. But he was one who already had peace, and that's who this task is for. You and I are to share with others what has happened to us. We're to have firsthand experience of the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and deeply desire that others have that as well. And this task is very much parallel, Jesus says, to the sending of Jesus Himself into the world. He says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Now this is, first of all, a tremendous reversal here, because those who were scattered are now being sent. And surely you have noted that holy irony in your life, that you who once rebelled against God are called to be a witness to His grace and power in your life. And what a blessing it is. How are you to be like the one sent by the Father? Well, first of all, you're to identify with sinners. That's what Jesus did. He lived among them. He ate with them. He was condemned for eating with them. And so there's a world that God has called you to inhabit, the world of your work, the world of your school, perhaps the world of your unbelieving family. And you are to be among them as one who will witness to them and speak to them about the truth that is in Christ Jesus. You're to identify with them. And praise God for those who feel the burden to identify with people from a different culture completely in a whole different country. Praise God for the missionaries who are willing to leave behind a cushy life in this country and go to another place and learn to speak the language and learn to eat the meager food and learn to honor the customs of the people that they try to witness to. You're to identify with sinners. And the second thing that Jesus did was to declare the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You're to declare the truth about Jesus Christ. That's what you're called to do. Whether you're a mother or a father, whether you're a student, whether you're a teacher, whether you're an employer or an employee, whether you're a master or a servant, whether you're educated or not so well educated, you are to declare the truth about Jesus Christ. You may not be the world's greatest evangelist, but you are a witness. Now let's notice something very important here in verse 21. He said, I'm sending you, but historically he did not send them yet. This was a prophecy, if you will, that he was going to send them 50 days away. He said in Acts 1:4 and 5, You wait for the promise of the Father, which you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So although he had sent them out many times to preach, this time they are to wait. They are to wait because one of the two major things that John the Baptist predicted he would do is about to happen 50 days from then. The first thing John the Baptist said he would do would be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And that is what we've talked about with his death on the cross. But the second thing he would do would be that he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. He would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And that event that happened on the day of Pentecost was when he united his people publicly in union with him. He brought about the blessings of the new covenant. And that baptism with the Holy Spirit means that on that day the body of Christ was incorporated and the church began. And that blessing is applied personally to everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, For by one Spirit or with one Spirit you were all baptized into one body and were all made to drink of one Spirit. This is the coming of the Comforter. This is the work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised he would send. Now we're ready to understand verse 22. If the thing that they were going to do was in the future, be sent, then this equipment of receiving the Holy Spirit was in the future too. He didn't really send them out to preach the gospel till Pentecost. His words were looking forward to that. And so it says, He breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. And He was speaking in advance of something that would happen on the day of Pentecost. Wayne Grudem has put it this way. On that day they would receive the new covenant fulfillment power of the Holy Spirit, a much greater empowering of the Holy Spirit than what they had experienced before. Now the interesting thing about the term breathed on them is the fact that on them does not occur in the Greek. And if you have a King James Version or an Old King James Version, you will see the word them in italics. So what the Greek actually says is this. When he had said this, he breathed or took a very noticeable breath and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. The sense is that He is the source of the blessing. The sense is that the risen, glorified Jesus is the source of the Holy Spirit, who will come just as He promised He would when He goes away to the Father. He said, if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But He says, it is to your advantage that I go away. And when He went away, He did pour forth, Peter says, that which you see and hear on the day of Pentecost. So the Lord Jesus here breathes and He says, receive the Holy Spirit. And it is a prophecy of that which John is perfectly aware happened 50 days later. So He gives them this great privilege. He reaffirms a promise to them. Point number four. And then point number five, He gave to them an incredible privilege. Here's the privilege, verse 23. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. What is being said there? Well, first of all, there are those who say He was only doing this to the apostles. And so you can imagine, with that view, what they might say about this particular utterance. That somehow the apostles are authorized, and they alone are authorized, to forgive the sins of anyone and withhold forgiveness from anyone, and therefore they who have a certain succession, those who come after them, will receive this right as well. This, of course, is the position of the Roman Catholic Church, and that is that in the sacrament of penance, or the sacrament of forgiveness, that the priest has this apostolic authority to actually forgive sins. Quoting from the Catholic Catechism, paragraph 982, priests have received from God a power that He has given neither to angels nor to archangels. God above confirms what priests do here below. I didn't hear any gasps. You should gasp, because that is completely backwards. God above confirms what priests do here below. See, what is being said here is that priests forgive sin and God confirms it. What the text is actually saying is the opposite. God forgives sins and Christians, you and I, ordinary believers, confirm it. Brothers and sisters, the way the Greek is constructed is that the type of tense that is being used here is very accurately rendered in the New American Standard Version. We have here the passive perfect tense, which should be rendered, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they have been forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it has been withheld. And so, as Dr. S. Lewis Johnson says, the church has not been given the authority to forgive sins. She's been given the authority to proclaim the valid conditions for forgiveness to the believing and the conditions for judgment to the unbelieving. A.T. Robertson, in his Word Pictures, said, what He commits to the disciples and to us is the power and privilege of giving assurance of the forgiveness of sins by God by correctly announcing the terms of forgiveness. There's no proof that He actually transferred to the apostles or their successors the power in and of themselves to forgive sins. You see, no one can forgive sins but God alone. This is what David found out when he confessed his iniquity to the Lord and God forgave the iniquity of his sin. This is what Jesus did not question when He was healing the paralytic man and the Pharisees and scribes were saying, who can forgive sins but God alone? And when Jesus healed him, He said, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins? He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. The forgiveness of sins is part and parcel of the new covenant, which has been ratified in Christ's blood. I will remember their sins no more, says the Lord. So what is being talked about here? This is a blessing to the church. This is nothing less than what the reformers called the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. Now, some of our Baptist friends believe that the priesthood of all believers is that you can read any passage of Scripture and interpret it just like you want to, and nobody can say anything about it. That's not the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers derives from Peter's words, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Meaning that we, as the Israel of God, are a priesthood of encouragement, a priesthood of announcement, a priesthood of declaring what the great high priest has done. And therefore, when someone says to you and me, "I have repented of my sins, I have fulfilled the condition, I've confessed my sins, repented and believed on Jesus," you have the right, as a Christian man, a Christian woman, a Christian father of your child, a Christian spouse, to your struggling wife or husband, to say, "If you have done these things, your sins are forgiven. If you have done these things and fulfilled these things, your sins are forgiven." And that, of course, forms the basis for church discipline, that the church can make decisions as to whether or not to retain sins or to forgive sins based on whether or not the conditions have been met before God. So, brothers and sisters, let me just take you one last time back to the parallel passage in Luke, and you'll see that it shows an immense amount of light on this passage. Again, Luke 24, verse 45. "Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high.'" You see what he's saying? That repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations. That's what Jesus is charging the disciples to do, to announce peace and forgiveness on the basis of repentance. This is, of course, John's version of the Great Commission, which applies not only to the apostles, but to every single Christian. "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." We sang earlier this morning, "If you cannot cross the ocean and the heathen lands explore, you can find the heathen nearer. You can help them at your door. If you cannot give your thousands, you can give the widow's mite, and the least you give for Jesus will be precious in His sight." Those who witness need your prayers. Those who witness need your offerings. Those who witness need your help in many ways. Our responsibility as the disciples of Jesus Christ is to live up to this great privilege that we have been given, not just the apostles, but you who hear this passage this morning. If you forgive the sins of anyone, it is because they have been forgiven and stand forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is because forgiveness has been withheld and stands withheld. This gives you and me the tremendous burden of searching the Scriptures to see how people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, of speaking to Him, to them about the Lord, of counseling with them, and of acting as priests under the great high priest. You and I are not going to offer up any sacrifices but our bodies and our praise. The great sacrifice that has satisfied the wrath of God has been accomplished. So let me turn in closing to Hebrews 10, and here is our job description. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see where we're drawing near? We're drawing near not to the front of a church. We're drawing near to the heavenly places. We're drawing near to the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus Christ, the high priest, has set down His atonement finished. And there He reigns over His enemies. And we can come back to Him and back to Him and back to Him and confess our sins. And He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in so telling you that, I have just fulfilled the commission that Jesus gave to the apostles. And that's what you can do for others. And so verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Jesus calls us to be priests to one another by praying for one another, reminding each other of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the mercy He offers us, to love and good works, meeting together and encouraging one another. This is the great doctrine that has been so terribly perverted. It is the doctrine that all believers are priests under the great high priest. What an evening service that was. The presence of the Lord and the promises of the Lord and the privileges of the Lord for His people. All we can do is bow our heads and say, Lord, You've called me to these things. You have called me to be more responsible in this world than I had thought. You've called me to testify to others about You and speak good news and encourage hearts that are failing and sinners who have tried many solutions to have a clear conscience and cannot. You have called me to stand for You. Please equip me and help me do this so that I can tell people the truth and pronounce the truth about them. Let's bow our heads and pray that prayer. Heavenly Father, this passage is relevant, and the more we read it and reread it, the more we see what an awesome responsibility it is. Thank You, first of all, for those who have told us about Jesus. Thank You for those who witnessed to us, and who witnessed to us in many quiet ways, ways of example, ways of giving to us literature, as well as those who have been more overt and told us about the truth of the gospel. Father, we pray that we might bless others in that way. We pray that You would do for us what You did to the disciples. Equip us, Lord God, by Your Holy Spirit. Bring us to peace with Yourself. And help us, Lord God, to have the courage to encourage and to share good news with others. We pray, Lord God, for those here who do not know You as Lord and Savior. May this be the day that they say to You, I repent of my sins. I want You to be my Lord. I want to be Your child. Please forgive me and save me. May this be the day that they know the great blessing of forgiveness of sins, so that the saints that You have ordained can say to them and affirm to them, Your sins are forgiven. Thank You for Your mercies, and thank You, Lord God, for this passage of Scripture. We pray, Lord God, that You would apply it sovereignly to every life and heart here, and lead us on to love You and to serve you all of our days. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen.